One?
There we go. Okay. All right. I hope you have your outline sheet. You can open it as well as your Bible. And we have, of course, printed inside the scripture as well, Matthew 9, 27 to 35. You know, when I was putting this together, I looked through the synoptic gospels to see what other gospels touched on this very thing. And it is quite confusing because there are other incidents in the other gospels where Jesus, in a sense, met two blind men as well. But it's not the same two blind men. So each one of those is a different account. So this is the only account in the book of Matthew of that incident, let's get that right, was there. So let's take a look and we'll move on from there. Now today in our studies of Matthew, of course, Jesus is continuing on and he's going through various towns and also villages in his trek towards Jerusalem. And we know why he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. God had planned that before the world began. The Bible says he was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, God's people at this point in time actually were in a lot of trouble. And the reason I say that is because Judaism had been corrupted. Judaism had been corrupted by the legalism of the Pharisees, and it turned into a works faith. And we all know that a works faith, whether it's Old Testament or whether it's New Testament, is not a real faith and will not count in glory. Because anyone who depends upon works to get into a right relationship with God will find it'll cast them into a place called hell. So they needed the Lord's great ministry and his promise to them and all mankind that a Messiah had come, a Savior had come and was fulfilled before their eyes. Now, this Messiah, of course, had various names. He was the Lamb of God. He was the Son of God and other names as well. But he came to restore mankind to the place where they could have a relationship with the Almighty Father who created them. Now, in the Gospels, of course, I titled this message, He Doeth All Things Well. I took that from the King James Bible in Mark chapter 7, verse 37, where it says that very thing, speaking of Jesus, he doeth all things well. And I think in today's lesson, we're going to see that. Now, this lesson today is preparatory because in the next lesson, Jesus picks and appoints those who officially will be his apostles. And the ones who will walk with him, learn with him, and carry on the ministry that he began here in and on the earth while he walked it. Now, of course, let's look at the visual Bible, and we'll see Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 enacted for us, and then we'll get into our text, and I'll show you what I've learned from the text this week as we put things together. Here we go.
As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out,
"Have mercy on us, Son of David."
When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them,
"Do you believe that I am able to do this?"
"Yes, Lord,"
they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said,
"According to your faith will it be done to you."
And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly,
"See that no one knows about this."
They went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the Word again today and we see more of Jesus' ministry as he reached out in the various ways he touched the hearts and even the flesh of people, we just pray that this great, wonderful God of grace and mercy will reveal to us how much that grace and mercy has fallen upon us all the more. And as a result of that, Lord, it will give us a new and faithful understanding of wanting to live for Jesus and serving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, and if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who has never received Jesus Christ, we pray for them. We ask, Father, that you will open their hearts and minds as you did all of us here today who know Christ, and that they would also have the light of Christ to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and enter into the kingdom of God and be with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. Now, because we are with you forever and ever, Lord, that means that we're going to continue to learn from you, the Almighty, Invincible, and of course the Immaculate God of Glory, that will never end in our studies of you and learning things about you, because you are an infinite God and we are finite, and we will never be able to wear out that infinite aspect of your being. And so bless us today with some of that infinite understanding and enable us all the more to be faithful, to love you, to serve you, and to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at three things if you look on your outline sheet here today. Matthew assembled, of course, a number of the Lord's miracles for us in his book and ministry, and he recorded them. Why did he do that? Well, it was to show the proof that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was and is the Savior of the world. And he wanted to show us that God was a God of compassion and care, unmatched in human history, as Jesus went through mankind at that time, and to show his love even for helpless and hopeless people at that, and others who were hurting. His mind and heart was there to join with them. So we're going to look at three things, what he confronts. He heals the darkened, he heals the dumb, and he heals the darkness. Let's take a look at the first one right there. Verse 27. He heals the darkened. Two blind men come on the scene. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Matthew tells us that this time period was probably just after Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And he was leaving Jairus' house. He went on to perhaps a home. We don't know which home it was, but when he was in Capernaum, he always stayed with Peter at Peter's house. Jesus had no home of his own. And so he was probably heading back to Peter's house. Other places he stayed, at least we know of, for instance, was in Bethany. He stayed at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. So those two homes were the main homes where Jesus would stay. But on his way back to the homes, as he was entering, two blind men rushed in who were following Jesus from afar. And I guess they got enough courage to boldly enter the courthouse or courtyard and plead with Jesus to heal them. How these men came to be blind? Well, we're not told. Matthew tells us nothing about that. It may have been from disease. It may have been from some sin. Or it may have been by an accident or something of that nature there. Yet these men had faith to believe that in their darkened eyes that they could acknowledge that Jesus was what? The Son of David. Notice, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now that's pretty significant because in Matthew's Gospel, anyone who used this term, and by the way, this is the first time Son of David was used by any of the Jews, naming Jesus as the Son of David. But this was specifically a messianic title. And because it was a messianic title, it tied Jesus to the one who came from King David and the promise in the Old Testament that the Messiah, the Lamb of God, would come forth from the line of David. So there was belief on the part of these two blind men that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the depth of that belief we don't know, but nonetheless, it was there. And that's ironic, because think of that. Here these two men were darkened by blindness, and yet they had the light to see Christ as the Messiah. And people who had eyes to see and the brightness of the day, they couldn't even fathom that Jesus was their Messiah. They saw nothing in their darkness. Now, blindness in the time of Jesus was a distressingly common disease in Palestine. I'll back it up here for a second here. Because we discover that... Well, let me back up. I wanted to give these verses of scripture, and they eluded me for a moment. But using that term, the Son of God, of course, in the Old Testament, revealed the fact that when the Messiah came, he was going to heal those who had blindness. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 29, verse 18. And then Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap for like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. So, without a doubt, these two blind men had an element of faith to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But now, getting back to the blindness, I want to speak about that. In the days of Jesus, it came sometimes from the glare of the eastern sun. You know, you and I know enough not to look into the sun with our eyes because it's going to injure our cornea. But in those days, people didn't know that, and they very often looked into the sun. And with unprotected eyes, it caused an element of blindness. Also, they didn't know anything about optical cleanliness or even hygiene. Other things that were very prominent in that day was venereal disease. And so when a child was born and they went through the birth canal, the venereal disease would bring blindness upon the child as well. But there was more than that. Often, and we've seen it to this day, because blindness is still a thing in the third world countries there, we've seen situations like this. Look at this child with all the flies flying around his or her eyes. They never chase these flies away. They don't really realize that these swarming, unclean flies that settle on people's eyes bring, of course, infections, which lead to loss of eye of sight. And such infections, without proper medicine — they didn't have any medicine in those days — blindness was a result. So, blindness was a serious problem in that day. And by the way, of all the healings Jesus did, the most common he did was to heal blind people. And so he did understand that. Now, the Bible states that Jesus healed at least 6 blind men that were recorded in scriptures, and each case was somewhat different at that. But physical blindness in that day, and even today, is still a serious problem in third world countries. And Jesus never turned away anyone who came to him with any kind of illness, whether it was blindness or not, and he brought healing for them. But in this case, their darkened eyes, due to physical blindness, were to be healed. And so these two blind men really were two believing men. And as it says in Scripture, when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Not only did he understand that they believed he was the Messiah, but did they understand what this Messiah was who was coming to this earth and his purpose? "Do you believe that I'm able to perform the healing of the blind?" As we read in Scripture, their promise came from the Old Testament. So in our text, we're confronted with different ways in which Jesus healed those who were sick and diseased. Now, in this case, Jesus didn't immediately heal their blindness right away. He first asks them that question. And in asking that question, the term was very meaningful, and wondered if they fully understood it. Now, the term Son of David is mentioned 4 times in the book of Matthew, and the title is clearly reserved for the promised Messiah. And calling Jesus by that name directly, we see that in at least 2 other texts the term was used. For instance, in Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 20, verses 30 to 31. 2 blind men, not the same, were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David." Another 2 men in their darkness could see the light of Christ. "Have mercy on us." And the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. So they came to Jesus with at least a basic idea and understanding of who he was and what he would do. And yet Jesus loved them enough that he was willing to heal their blindness. And in that way, Jesus dealing with them was quite illuminating. Now, when he had gone indoors, the blind man came and he asked, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Nevertheless, as small as their faith was, it was enough faith that Jesus determined that he would bring healing to them. So Jesus turns to them and allows them to publicly pour out their hearts and to tell them that they let them say that they truly believe that Jesus was the healing Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. So the blind men answer. What did they say? "Yes, Lord," they replied. Now today, of course, you and I, we have the more sure word of God. We have the whole Bible, the completed revelation of God to man. So you and I know the extent and the fullness of who the Messiah is. He's the infinite God-man who had come in that day to the earth. Now, there's been much preaching and teaching and revelation of his word to the vast majority of Americans, at least in our nation as such. And we believe that God requires us a lot more faith to receive salvation than these blind men at that particular time, because we have such a reasonable testimony of the word of God before us. So ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the living Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? And do you believe all that the Bible says about him, that he's the Lord of all and that he's come to be Lord of your life and my life? And then the great question of all, have you crowned this King Jesus your Lord and Master? So if we want Jesus' power and his grace to be manifested greatly in our lives, you and I, we have to seek that really higher ground of knowing who Jesus is. And these two blind men came at the very beginning, shall we say, of life in the kingdom of God, and Jesus accepted them. But you know, you can't ever stand still in your faith. That's an important thing. We can't ever rest on the laurels of, well, I came to know Christ as my Savior years ago, and, well, I guess that's good enough. No, it's never good enough, because everything in this world, everything in this universe is moving. You know, when you think about that. And your faith should be moving as well, because it is moving. It's either moving toward God continuously, or it's slipping away and it's moving away from God. There's no standing still. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul. He was one who knew that his faith was not going to stand still. He said in the Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." This phrase, "I press on," meant that he continued against all the pressures against him to move closer and to move more and more into the presence of the Lord. So our faith should never stand still. The Apostle Paul refused, and we need to refuse to stand still in our faith. Because when we begin standing still, we move backward away from the Lord. You know, even Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10, "Demas, having loved this present world, has departed." Demas was a believer. Demas had faith. Demas served with Paul. But somehow his mind got off the things of eternity and eternal life and got more into the present world about him. And he began to live for the things of this world rather than for the things of the Lord. Isn't that something that can happen to you and me too? You know, I don't care what it might be, that just even personal things will take up our time more than eternal things as well. So the point is, would to God that none of us will ever stand still in our faith. So the two blind men became two blessed men. And what did Jesus do in verses 29 to 31? "Then he touched their eyes, and according to your faith," he said, "it will be done to you," and their sight was restored. When Jesus spoke his miracle transforming words and he touched their eyes, these two believing men became blessed men. Their darkened eyes, due to the effects of whatever reason they were blinded in this cursed world, their infectious disease, if it was a disease, departed, and their eyes were opened. The great physician touched them and healed them, and no matter how bad it was. You know, there were some studies done some time ago where people who were born blind, doctors were able to reverse whatever the process was and give them sight. Imagine that, someone who was born blind and been blind for years, all of a sudden could have the ability to see. What would it be to them? Well, it wasn't a good thing. Because you see, when they brought the sight to see, they couldn't see or understand what was there because the brain wasn't wired to the eyes to see what was out there. That's something that comes as a little child grows all the way through life. The brain is wired to see. So the wiring of the brain wasn't there. The doctors were able to provide sight, the eyes would function, but they couldn't understand what they were seeing. Now, it's a terrible thing to think about that. So, we don't know the extent of these two blind men. Maybe they were like that. And when their eyes were restored, something else had to be restored. Their brain had to be rewired. So God did that too. He rewired their brain and their eyes so that when they saw, it would function like you and I as we see today. That's the real miracle that Jesus performed for them. And how important it is. Now, by the way, when he touched their eyes, they didn't see because of his touch. They saw because of his word. When Jesus spoke, it was then that their sight was restored. And as a result of that wonderful thing, he said, according to your faith, or literally, as a result of your faith, because you do believe that I am the Messiah, I'm going to honor your faith and restore your sight. It's my joy, he was ultimately saying, to heal your sightless eyes. So now let's look at verses 30 and 31 and see what it says there. And their sight was restored, and Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. Now, some people struggle a little bit with this because other times Jesus told them to give testimony of their healing. Remember the woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years? God didn't let her crawl away. He made her stand up before all of them and testify what had happened to her and how it was that she was healed. But in this situation, he said, see that no one knows about this. Do you ever wonder why he said that? You know, the reason why Jesus said this is because Jesus still needed time to go through all the towns and villages before he reached Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus was on God's timetable. Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And why did he do that on Palm Sunday? Because he was going to fulfill what had happened and was prophesied through Daniel, the exact number of years and days when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem and offer his life for the sins of the world. So that timetable couldn't be destroyed, and Jesus did not want things to progress, shall we say, to the point where he wouldn't be able to get to Jerusalem, or he would get there too soon or too late, whatever it might be. And so that's what he said. But they didn't listen, and they went out and they spread everything about them. So it says here, Jesus sternly warned them. Notice that phrase there. And he didn't want his messiahship proclaimed too early. But there was another reason too. He didn't want people to see that the healing ministry would overpower the restoration ministry of bringing people to salvation in faith. Many people would come for the food, or they would come for the healing, and that's it. And they would see him as a healing ministry rather than he was healing their sin-sick souls in the process as well. So at this, remember, this was what Jesus wanted to show. Now, as Jesus presented himself to Israel, as I said, most people saw these signs and didn't really understand what his purpose was. So now it was time for Jesus to go down into the villages and to continue his ministry on his trek towards Jerusalem. Now, just a little more comment before we move on from this particular point in our study right here. You know, people often say seeing is believing. And of course, these men saw before they could see. And that's really how it is with God. God reverses that. You and I know that. Seeing isn't believing to come to faith. It's believing that brings sight. You and I saw Jesus clearly when you believed. And of course, you believed when the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see that very thing. And in John chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see?" So it's important to understand that. God's not pleased with the kind of faith that says, "All right, show me a miracle and then I'll believe." And many of our charismatic brothers, that's what they're looking for, is to show the miracle so that people will believe. But if they do believe because of a miracle, it's a very shallow faith, and it's probably not a real faith at that, and eventually will fall away. But if you have believed by seeing Jesus clearly in who he is and what he's done and what he's promised to you, and the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes, you have a faith that will never, ever go away. Jesus has the power to open darkened eyes. And the most important darkened eyes is the sin-darkened eyes that all of us are born with when we come into this world. So, question for you to answer, or me. Have you had your sin-darkened eyes open to see Jesus clearly? Ron was sharing a little bit about a lady that he had met, and he shared the gospel with her. And when he spoke to her about the need to put Jesus in her life and trust in him, she balked at that and wasn't ready for that very thing. And that's the reason why. Because her sight has not been opened to see who Jesus is. And Ron can't do that, but the Holy Spirit can do that. And we pray for that young lady that the Holy Spirit will open her eyes and her sight will be restored. So he heals the darkened and the two blessed men. This brings us to the second thing. He heals the dumb. There's another incident Matthew gives us beginning in verse 32. While they were going out, this is the next day, obviously, they went out of the house. A man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. Now, this man, this demon possession, of course, tells us that the demon made him dumb. That's an old English expression, dumb. But what it means, mute. He was no longer able to speak. The demon silenced this man and had control over him in that process there. Now, we don't know how this happened to the man, but somehow there, one thing we do know, someone in his family or him himself decided to consult the spirit world. And in consulting the spirit world, we talked about this, open a window where demons would be invited into his life. And once those demons were invited in, they took possession of him. And now he became an individual who no longer could speak. So the demons apparently manifested themselves in the infliction in this poor man with the inability to speak. Now the Bible makes no apology for demon possession. It's not a physical problem, it's a spiritual problem. And of course, many sicknesses, many afflictions in Jesus' day, and I'll say even in our day today, may be demon inflicted. You know, that's not to say all is, but nonetheless some of it might be. And many of our secular physicians and the psychiatrists and psychologists, of course they don't recognize that, but sometimes it might be through demon obsession or possession at that. But he is confronted with him, and verse 33, what does it tell us? While Jesus did not question this man as he did the others, he didn't ask them for a word of faith as he did the blind men. Why? Because this demon-possessed man had none. But he had friends or family who did bring him to Jesus. So remember that. If you will bring someone to Jesus, then God can minister to them whether they have faith or not. That's why it's so important for those who have children and young families. Don't leave your children out. Bring them to Jesus. Let them sit at the foot of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit can open their hearts and minds to see him clearly. And one day, whether it be in young age or older age, they will come to know Christ as their Savior. I'm so thankful my family brought me to the foot of Jesus when I was a young boy, but I didn't come to know Christ until I was 29 years old. But nonetheless, it was through that ministry of my family and the church and the many years that I sat in church hearing the gospel and the good news of Christ. So it's important to do that very thing. Now, when the demon was driven out, Jesus drove out the demon. The man who had been made mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed, and they said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel before. The demon world does have the power to cause physical afflictions and suffering. And the demon world, as well as Jesus, has the power to remove that too. And by the way, many of the things that maybe our charismatic brethren show as healings of God may be nothing more than demons removing the afflictions that they have given people so that it looks like there's a healing that has occurred. I don't know, but I'm just going to throw that out for you. But in this case, the demon-inflicted man and the muteness, his inability to speak, had now been removed, the handicap. So, the promised Messiah, the Bible predicted, as we read in the scripture there in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, would not only heal blind men, but would remove the dumbness and the muteness of those who could not speak because of demon possession. So the natural conclusion should have been that Jesus was their Messiah. You know, the Pharisees, they witnessed these healings and they could not in any way, shape, or form say it wasn't a healing. But they attributed it not to God, not to the Holy Spirit, but they attributed it to who? They attributed it to Beelzebub or Satan himself. Now, people today often ask, why aren't blind eyes still open? Why isn't God doing this very thing? Why aren't AIDS victims healed? And why aren't the paralyzed walking today? Well, the answer is because God heals in a different way. He no longer heals through the ministry of Jesus or his disciples. He now heals directly from heaven itself. Is God still in the business of healing? Absolutely. And we can pray for that, but we have to leave it in the hands of God's sovereignty if it's within his sovereign will to bring healing. And by the way, for a believer who's suffering and it isn't in the will of God to be healed, God gives special grace to that individual because he's going to use it for his glory in this life and in eternity. Well, of course, healing came from God. And this mute man spoke. And they said, nothing like this has ever been done in Israel before. So we see the cause, we see the cure, and we can see the criticism as well. The Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Now, this is important here because of what they said here. And it's important because we're going to get into the text later on. The Pharisees were in danger of committing what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin, the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 speaks of this very thing. And I tell you, Jesus said, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. But what cannot be forgiven? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So that's an interesting thing. And as I say, I'm going to leave that for the next text that will come in when we get up to chapter 12. But these religious leaders were in danger of committing that, and I think some of them committed it in their lifetime, and that's why Jesus said they are more a child of hell than anything else. But in time, because of their unbelief would grow worse, their hatred, their anger, their venom against Jesus was going to show, and they would cry out eventually for Jesus' death. Nonetheless, they saw this man was healed. And, of course, we move to the third thing. He heals the darkness. How was that? Well, Jesus went forth and he did three things, as the text shows, and in my outline at least does. Look at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. What did he do? He went through their teaching. He went through their proclaiming or preaching the good news of the kingdom. And he healed every sickness and disease. Now, he didn't heal everybody, but he healed everyone who came to him with their disease or sickness or their illness, whatever it might have been. And there's no one who went away from Jesus who had not been healed. But again, that wasn't the great ministry of Jesus. It was the ministry of preaching and teaching as well. Now, with that in mind there, let's think about that. The first thing, Jesus went through all the villages, and what did he do? He was teaching in their synagogues. Teaching is a very important aspect of the body of Christ. And in many churches today, it's a lost art. It doesn't seem to exist. You know, and in most churches today, if the preacher gets up, he's lucky to have 10 minutes to speak, or 15 minutes. And if he has a 15-minute message or sermon, he has this little, shall we say, sermonette to produce what? Christianettes. And that's what we have all around the United States today. Think about it. The meat of the word is not served in many churches, just the icing on the cake. And that gets pretty boring after a while there. But I'm thankful that you, as a Bible church, have determined that you want a house for his name to be a teaching church that opens the Bible and goes through that and teaches the Word of God. Because this is the only way we can grow in our faith, the only way we can ever be grounded deeply in the things of the Lord and not easily led astray. Now, with that in mind, if you don't believe that, just go visit some churches and you'll find out what I'm saying is true. You won't see the Word of God preached very carefully there. In fact, the Bible may not even be opened. Or if they have a PowerPoint, a verse will be thrown on the screen and that's it, nothing more. And it'll sit there for 15 minutes or it'll go away. Nonetheless. So, Jesus sets the example. He went through all the towns and villages and he left nothing out. There were a lot of synagogues, you know. And in these synagogues, which were houses of worship like ours, there he taught the Word of God. And the people wanted to hear from him, and as a result of that. But he did more than teach the Word of God, because the Bible says that when he went through all the towns and villages, the second thing was he preached the good news of the kingdom. Now, our newer, New International Version, the 2011 version, says proclaiming the good news. They changed the interpretation from preaching, that was in the 1984 version, to proclaiming. Basically, it means the same thing, but they tried to be more clear than just using the word preaching. You and I know what preaching is, but people outside don't know what it means. But proclaiming, you understand what that is. So, he preached and proclaimed the Word of God. But nonetheless, teaching and preaching are not the same thing. What do I mean by that? Well, the Greek word, kerusso, means literally to herald a message. It means for making a public announcement for people to pay attention to. And so that's what Jesus did there. But let's understand that teaching and preaching are an important aspect of opening the Word of God. Teaching isn't enough. For instance, what is teaching? Teaching simply informs one in the various ways about a text or text of Scripture. Nothing is made to convert you to anything. It simply makes you aware of what is being spoken in a particular text or Bible. So teaching is a very important thing because we need to understand the Bible. But preaching is more than that. Preaching seeks to reach the inner heart of people, to bring about what? A spiritual change. Think about that right now. In the person's thinking, a person's actions, in a person's belief towards Jesus Christ. If we don't use preaching, forceful preaching, people don't move to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, ultimately, I like to be called a pastor teacher. And that's exactly what the book of Ephesians says. He made some apostles, he made some prophets, he made some evangelists, and in most texts it says he made some pastors. But the original word in the Greek is pastor teacher. He made some to teach the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. And of course, we put those two things together for the fullness of it. And therefore, we do that in various ways of preaching. For instance, if you understand proclaiming the Word of God, I think there are at least five styles. There might be more, but there's five very popular but different styles of preaching today. Do you know the difference between them? Well, your preacher here has used every one of them. Give me an example. For instance, there's topical preaching. What is topical preaching? This is where we use an example in the Bible, say, of heaven or hell or healing or the subject of angels and demons. We just completed a series some time ago on hell. Whatever happened to hell, remember? So that's called topical preaching. Very important and very good. But if you just do topical preaching, you don't get into the fullness of the Bible. Another one is biographical preaching. This is where we trace the story of a particular biblical character through the Bible and a number of applicable parts of the Bible to see how God dealt with that individual, his strengths and his weaknesses, and how he either fell into apostasy or he stood faithful and true. men like Abraham, David, and Elijah. I'm thinking of doing a biographical series of preaching on a number of Bible characters for you in the days ahead. But we'll see how that goes. But nonetheless, biographical is another way of preaching. Then, of course, is evangelistic preaching. Most of us know what that is. Evangelistic preaching is where we center our message on the very good news that Christ died for our sins. And when we receive Christ into our heart and mind and believe Him to be the Messiah, the God-man, and yield ourselves to Him by believing in Him, we become a believer in Christ. Of course, we all know who has done that greatly in this world and time. Billy Graham, for his many 50 years of ministry, he preached the gospel and won many to Christ with evangelistic preaching. He didn't usually go to anything else, but that was what he was, an evangelist. Another way is expository preaching. That's what I love to do. This is what we're doing today, expositing the Bible. We go through books of the Bible. We leave nothing out and see what it's going to give us. So this is, we take a text of the Scripture, we open it up, and we see exactly what we can expound and in what way, in the grammatical and historical context in which we find it. You need to know how God dealt with the people of the Bible that we're reading about and how He will deal with you in your day and age as well. So that's expository preaching. One more, and this is redemptive historical preaching. What kind is that? This is preaching where we take a certain text of the Bible and we open it to the broader scope of history itself. For instance, remember we did a study on the dispensations and the ages of time? That's a redemptive historical preaching. We went through the whole Bible and we saw how God dealt with sections of time and periods. They were different, specifically different. And how were they different? Well, they began with God giving man a new way of His dealing with them and to see how man would deal with God's dealings. And ultimately, it ended in judgment. And then God gave another period of time where He deals differently with people in time. And we saw that there were seven dispensations, maybe a little bit more, but at least seven dispensations of time. You and I believe, are in the dispensation of the church. God deals differently with us than He dealt with Israel. And as a result of that, the church is not Israel, nor never will be. And Israel is not the church, as some of our other believers outside of dispensationalism will deal with. But nonetheless, these are the things that are important. Jesus went about teaching and preaching the Word of God. Now, as He went forth, He also did what? Look at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, healing every disease and sickness. Now, you and I don't have the ability of a healing ministry. I mean, physical healing ministry. That was to Jesus and the apostles, and it was for a very important reason. It was establishing that Jesus was sent from God, and the words He spoke, which were New Testament words, these were something that would be written down at a later date and be added to the Bible. Why should people believe the apostles and their teaching? Why should people have believed Jesus and His new teaching? Because God confirmed them by their miraculous ministry called sign gifts. So how do we apply this to us today? We're still to preach the Word of God. We're still to teach the Word of God. And are we to go out healing every sickness and disease? No. But we are to go out helping people in their infirmities, helping people with their needs. And that's an important ministry. I'm afraid many good Bible-believing churches are very weak in this area here, because you think it over here. How much practical ministry do we do outside the four walls of a church? We should. Every church, as small as we are, should have some type of ministry to the people around and their needs. And it's important. And it begins, of course, with you individually. And as you reach out as a Christian, maybe you want to go serve in a hospital as a worker. Maybe you want to serve in a rest home. We have a number of men in our church who do that. Ken Staten serves in a rest home. Bob Hemberger serves in a rest home. Ken serves in homeless ministries as well. And Ron does at times too. So there are various things we can do. I'm only mentioning them because those are examples. But ask yourself, is there anything that you are doing or not doing? You know, you need to also be preaching and teaching the Word of God, telling someone about Jesus, taking some of the tracts, using some of our little cards and leaving them for people and talking to them about Christ. The ministry of the church is outside the door of the church, not in the church. You come inside to be built up, to be strengthened, to be given the ability by the Holy Spirit to have a strong understanding of the Word of God so you could go out there and help others in the process. So, whether you run a soup kitchen, whether you run a fix-it shop, whether you use clothing store or something of that nature there, that's how we could apply Jesus' work of healing every disease and sickness for us. But you know, Jesus was fulfilling what had said back in Matthew 4:23. Notice, He went through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And so Matthew repeats that for us here in chapter 9, verse 35. So Jesus was going to do that. So I'm going to leave you with this one thing here. What will you do to imitate the ministry that God gave Jesus and the apostles to be preached to us so that we would carry on the outward work of reaching out with the kingdom of God? I can't answer that. You know, each week I usually give you some ideas of some practical ministry or of applying the scriptures that we've learned. But I'm not going to give that to you today. I'm going to say, let the Holy Spirit of God apply this to you rather than me. So I'm going to leave the work of that to the Holy Spirit. It's just up to your imagination and, of course, the Spirit of God, what you can do outside the four walls of the church. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God. He indeed, our Savior, doeth all things well. And I thank you for His healing of the blind man and men, and also for the healing of the man who again had fallen into demon possession. And ultimately going into all the towns and all the hamlets and all the villages, teaching the New Testament Word of God, because that's what He was teaching. He wasn't teaching the Old Testament. He was teaching new revelation from God, that they could understand it and apply it to their lives. And you've given us that revelation in the New Testament. And I pray that it has not only brought us to a salvation experience, but now it's bringing us to an experience of living for and serving Jesus. Father God, may there be no area of humanity where we can't think of some way of either supporting missionaries to go there or to be a missionary, to be one in our own area, in our own sphere of influence. But I pray most of all, if there's anyone under the sound of the Word who'll be listening on the internet, maybe watching this video, I pray that if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, oh God, open their heart to see Him clearly. Open their heart to say, Lord Jesus, I need You to come in and be my God and my Savior and to cleanse me and wash me clean of all my sin. I need You, Jesus, to be my Lord and my God, who will carry me through all the life and all the days ahead as I await that glorious time when I'll be with You in the kingdom of God. Now, Father, I pray that all these things will be accomplished through Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.